And just two quick updates before we pray. One, some of you perhaps have been following the situation among the Randilli and have realized that this weekend has been a very difficult time, particularly for Peter, who has been under a great deal of attack and duress. And yesterday was supposed to have been a day for meetings all day long to attack Peter and to try to undermine his ministry there. And today there was supposed to be a giant rally in which Peter was to be permanently censured and the Bible Presbyterian Church was to be thrown out for all intents and purposes out of the Bala villages and all of Randilli. Well, that meeting was held yesterday. Charges were brought against Peter all day long, and I'm sure against Judith as well. But the plans to stop the worship service today were not successful, and so a service did go on. And Judith, although she couldn't be there up in the high plains there, she was able to hear some of the service over her cell phone and to give a greeting to the church there. And it sounded like they had a wonderful day of thanksgiving to God. But the result of the meeting yesterday was that they cannot spread their church beyond the village where it is now. And that's the decision of the elders of all the tribe. And so they can continue to be open there and they can continue to have the school, but they cannot minister. They can't go out with the gospel anywhere else among the Randilli. So Judith's attitude has been, well, there are lots of other tribes and peoples, and we'll look to the Lord to do that. And in the end, they can't stop it by doing that. They won't be able to stop the gospel. The gospel will go where God desires to send it. And the other update on a little more positive note is that Jean and little John came home from the hospital this afternoon. Everybody's doing well and fine. And I just saw Pastor Young upstairs, and he looked remarkably well for a new father. So I was glad to see that. It looks like it's at least agreeing with him anyway. But he said everybody in the family's hale and hearty, and we thank the Lord for that. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that at least the work of the church there in the village of Bala has been preserved. And Lord, we know that the enemy will not stop, but will be relentless in his attacks on that little witness for you, and Lord, to try and crush that school and the Christian testimony that comes with it. Lord, we thank you for preserving it, bringing it through another crisis. And Lord, we pray that despite the efforts of those who would have the gospel silenced, that Lord, you would let it go forth with power among those people. And Lord, we just pray for them. We pray for Peter. We ask you, Lord, to give him strength, to give him grace, to help him, Lord, to stand firm for the gospel's sake. Lord, he suffered so much for the cause of Christ. And now to be under the attack of those who have an uncommon hatred for the truth, we just pray, Lord, that you'll support that man. Father, we also ask you to receive our thanks for the birth of John. We thank you, Lord, for his safe delivery and for giving Reverend Young and his wife the wisdom to make their way back from Montana a day early so that they would be in the right place at the right time for the birth of their son. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that's before us. And here we get to see your hand in the birth of another child. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word. We pray, Father, that though this is a familiar story, we'll not let it be so familiar to us that we lose the lessons and the impact and the beauty and the wonder of it as we see it together. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as with other prophets, you find in Elisha, and we've talked about this before, a type of Christ. And this chapter offers you many opportunities, really, to see Jesus foreshadowed in the life of this prophet. And it adds to the richness of the scripture that you see not only the account itself and the continuity it has with all of Scripture. In other words, what we're reading here doesn't shock us, it doesn't surprise us. It's consistent with the testimony that we have throughout the whole of the Word of God. But it also has this underlying consistency that points again and again to Jesus. So what I'm really speaking of here is maybe what we would call two levels of consistency. On the level as far as the story that's related to us and the things that are involved in it, we find it in perfect harmony with the whole of the Word of God. But even where we find that harmony with the whole of the Word, underneath of that is this testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is consistent from Genesis to the end, to Revelation. And so we find those things running parallel to each other. A consistent story about who God is and what he's promised to do for us, but these constant fingerboards, as they used to be called, pointing us all along to Jesus, pointing us to Christ, and showing us that the Messiah is indeed coming and who he is and what he will be. In the context before you right now, just think of how the Savior's life is depicted as one in which he seems to have nothing. You know, when you think about how Jesus' life is described to us, he is pictured as having nothing. In Matthew chapter 8 and verses 19 through 20, a certain scribe comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And you have Jesus' answer there in your notes, but I think you all remember it. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he's in this state of poverty, as it were. He has nothing in this world. But at the same time, he seems to have everything at his command. And that's one of the wonders of who Christ is. He has nothing, but he has everything. He could provide the richest wines at the wedding feast. And when you stop and think about that, well, how? He had nothing. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. But when wine was required, he was able to provide the richest wines. He had bread and fish to feed thousands, but he had nothing at the same time. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. Now, how do you do those things? How do you make those things happen? Well, it's him. It's who Christ is. He has nothing, but he has everything. And we see this same strange situation foreshadowed here because this is the story of Elisha. He seems to have nothing, but seems to possess everything. He walks about in the humble garb of a prophet with nothing probably in his hand but a staff. And he doesn't have a home that we know of that's an established home where he lives and where he settles in. And yet he eats at the table of a grand woman and her husband who is able, and he's able to provide oil in abundance when there is none. So it looks like he has nothing, but he has everything. And in that, he's foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he walked among men, appeared to have nothing, but had everything. And the same is true, beloved, to a certain extent for every one of you, for you and me. It's the same way. There are times when we seem to have nothing, and yet the truth is we have everything. In Psalm 84, the psalmist says in verses 11 and 12, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." And we find that often even our losses end up being our blessings. And the things that we count as blessings are used by the Lord sometimes to refine us in other ways. Everything is ours, what we have and what we don't have. Sometimes we're denied things that we think we absolutely have to have, but we're denied them because it's not in our best interest spiritually to have them. And so we're actually blessed even when we don't have what we think we need to have, because God has determined that it's not what we need at this time and in this place. All things are ours. And it was certainly that way for Elisha, and it was certainly that way for the Lord Jesus. Now, the narrative shifts here in 2 Kings chapter 4. We've had this one miracle, the first one in the chapter, and that has to do with the widow and her poverty that we talked about last week, and the provision that's made for the oil to enrich her and to provide for she and her family. And now, remember, these aren't chronological miracles, but they're miracles that sort of follow each other in a logical way. And so we've gone from this widow who's in poverty now to the story beginning in verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. Now, this is a contrasting scene to the one we've just had. Elisha had paused and listened to the widow in the previous account and did what he could to relieve her in her poverty, casting his bread on the water, as Solomon puts it. Now, in one of those wonderful contrasts that the scripture so often gives us, a wealthy and notable woman of influence aids the prophet. You see the contrast there? In the picture before, the woman is in poverty and can't help herself, and she's destitute, and she comes to the prophet for help, and he helps her. Now, in this picture, a wealthy woman comes and helps the prophet. And so it's just the opposite, so to speak. We don't know exactly where Shunem was. There are two strong possibilities, and each has its strengths and its weaknesses. All we know for certain is that this village or town was on a path frequently traveled by Elisha and in the portion that belonged to the tribe of Issachar. Now, there's really three significant points in this introduction that have to do with the wealth of the woman and her persistence. The first one is that she's described here for us as a great or notable woman. The fact that she was a great woman tells us that although Israel was rocked with idolatry and wicked influence and the wicked influence of Jezebel, there were still those of money and influence who cared about the things of God. So it's important for us to take note of that. There was a great deal of corruption in the land, certainly a great deal of spiritual corruption, and yet here is this notable woman, a woman of wealth and station, who still fears God. In addition, you don't find the prophet shunning her because she is a woman of influence. So much of the Christian life is a matter of balance, beloved. Some interpret the idea that God is not a respecter of persons to mean that he despises the rich and the influential and only cares about the poor. And that's the way they interpret those words, that he is not a respecter of persons. The Lord instructs the rich very carefully, but with love, saying this, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in goods, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there's no condemnation of them here because they're rich. There's just a warning. Be careful how you use your wealth. Make sure that you're not using it in a haughty way or in a proud way, but make sure you're using it for the glory of God. It's important for us to understand, especially in the day in which we live, that poverty in itself is not a justifying virtue. But if you look at the world around us, it is. The rich are all evil, wicked, hateful, and deserve to be ruined. And the poor are all righteous and good and put upon. And that's not the reality of the situation. Are there some rich who are evil and wicked and should be despised? Yes. But there are also some poor who are like that. And are there some poor who are good and godly and should be shown mercy? Yes. And are there some rich who are good and godly and should be shown mercy? Yes. The Lord shows mercy according to his own will. And you see that in this chapter. He deals graciously with two very different women in very different circumstances. So you have this widow who's in abject poverty, even in debt now, who has nothing except this small cruse of oil, and the Lord shows her great mercy and actually makes her wealthy, in a sense. And then you have this woman who is not struggling at all. In fact, she even says, when the prophet says, "What can we do for you?" She says, "Nothing, I'm content. I don't need anything, I'm fine." And yet the Lord's going to show extraordinary mercy to her as well, because he works according to his own will. One has two children, the other has none. One is a widow, the other is married to a noble man. One is in debt and poor, the other is wealthy and has enough to share with the prophet. Again, very different women in very different circumstances, but both love the Lord and are loved by him. Neither is despised. And that's the way it should be among believers, beloved. The Lord graciously calls all kinds, and we should hold one another in mutual love and confidence without envy or criticism. And we should do it in the Lord. In James chapter 1, James says in verses 9 through 12, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And what James is saying there is, don't worry about wealth or poverty. Who's the one that will be blessed? The man who endures temptation. And when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Whether he's been tempted by his wealth or tempted by his poverty, if he's resisted and trusted in the Lord and looked for the Lord, to the Lord for his salvation, he will find eternal life. Now, this woman is a true noble. She's described as notable or influential and wealthy, but the real wealth that this woman has isn't found in her, in the money she has or in the station that she holds in her community, but it's in her character as a godly woman. And we see that character here in simple terms. She was hospitable, she was meek, she was thoughtful, and she was wise. And it's those characteristics that make her truly a notable woman. Not where she stands in society, not how much she has or doesn't have, but her heart, her spirit, her hospitality, her meekness, her thoughtfulness, and her wisdom. The other thing to take note of here concerning her is her persistence, which doesn't necessarily come across to us when we read this story in the English. But this woman was persuasive. The Hebrew word indicates something more than a mild request. It invokes a certain force of effort on her part when it says that she persuaded him to come in and eat. It tells you that, you know, she didn't just say, "Oh, come on, and why don't you come and eat with me?" She was really telling him, "You need to come and eat here. You need to make this a stop on your way. You need to let us minister to you," and doing it with some force. And it's apparent that she didn't know Elisha personally before noticing him passing through on his regular travels. But in the end, she prevails on the prophet and makes her home a regular stop on his journeys back and forth. Proverbs chapter 13:4 says, "The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." She wants to be rich by having this man in her household, visiting her household. And so she doesn't approach it in a lazy way. She pursues it in a persistent way. And we suspect under the circumstances that she wasn't being bold or bullish about the matter. In other words, she wasn't out there haranguing Elisha to do it, but rather urgent and accommodating. "Oh, you need a place to rest. You're on these journeys back and forth. My home is open to you. I can afford this and I want to do it for you. Please come and eat with me." She watched for him and then gave her invitation, even though he refused it at first. Now, Matthew Henry suggests that it was Elisha's natural modesty that made it hard for him to seemingly impose on the woman. And it may be. It might also have been a reluctance on his part, being afraid that he might grow too comfortable with the circumstances. I might, why not just stay here? Why do all this traveling about and go from place to place? This is a nice, comfortable home. There are good meals. I'm wanted and I'm desired. Why don't I just stay here and live out my time here? But whatever the case, he's reluctant at first, but finally gives in. Now, another thing to take note of here at the beginning is suggested to us by A.W. Pink. Because you see here the changing circumstances which prevail in the world. And I've kind of titled this section The Roller Coaster. But what I'm referring to there is that what is true today may not be true tomorrow for you or for me. Our lives go up and down in all kinds of situations and circumstances. And we never know for sure what a day is going to bring. You see that here. And you see it played out even as you just look at the two prophets for a moment, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is a prophet. After he's first called and doing his work, do you remember what he had to do? He had to go sit in a valley by a brook and get his food from what? Anybody remember? Ravens, right? Okay, good. A little whisper answers there. Come on, you can answer boldly. It's okay. I know we're Presbyterians and we're not supposed to talk in church, but when I ask a question like that, you can go ahead and answer. Just give me an answer so I know you actually know what I'm talking about instead of you going, you know, I'm thinking you're all going, what did Elijah? What did he? I know you know better than that. Okay? So Elijah was fed by ravens. Do you see the contrast here with Elisha? He starts his ministry, and who does he get fed by? A wealthy woman. Okay? So in one case, you see Elijah. Is this because Elisha was a better prophet than Elijah? No, obviously not, right? So what is it? Why does this happen? Well, it happens because this is what the Lord determines, and he determines different things for different folks under different circumstances. And in this situation, Elisha is going to be fed by this well-to-do couple in a house that's far more comfortable than the brook that Elijah was sitting by under persecution. William Jay says, "We're always varying now. We never continue in one stay. What vicissitudes do we experience in the lapse of a few years in our conditions, in our connections, in our very frame? You know, what we are today, we're not going to be tomorrow. And things change all around us. Our lives change. But it's remarkable just how unexpectedly the Lord can provide for his people. And it's wrong to limit him to one means or another under one circumstance or another. When I say it's remarkable how the different means he can use, if you were looking at either of these prophets and you looked at Elijah and said, well, you know how Elijah's going to get fed? Birds are going to come and bring him food. And he's going to drink out of a brook until it dries up while it doesn't rain. You'd say, birds are going to bring him food? Is that how he's going to be fed? And if you looked at Elisha after hearing about Elijah, you'd be tempted to say, Elijah's going to be fed by a wealthy, influential woman? Whenever he wants to stop and eat and stay at her house and get to visit with her, that doesn't sound right for the prophet Elisha, and this doesn't sound right for God's servant Elijah, but it was right because it's what God determined to do for them both. And so in the one way he feeds one way, in another way he feeds another way, but what did he do in both cases? He fed them, took care of them, provided for them. And that's where the promise lies, the provision, not necessarily in the expected means of the provision. And it's important for us to drink in that reality because we have a temptation to idolatry that isn't always necessarily intentional, but it has a way of overcoming us. And so we tend to take our security from the fact that everything's the same as it's always been. Now, this is my job, and my job supplies for me and provides for me and my family, and so this job is what I have to protect. And so if anything comes along to threaten that, rather than putting our trust in the Lord, we start making compromises to preserve that position because we begin to think that position is what protects us and what keeps us, when it's not that at all. It's God using that thing to provide for us. But if he takes it away, he doesn't say, oh, too bad, I was hoping that job would last for you all your life, and I'm sorry it ran out, and I don't know what to do for you now. That's not the God we worship or serve. He's promised to provide for us in all the changing circumstances of our lives. And so we don't want to fall into that trap of idolatry in regards to the things that are comfortable to us. And I just use the job as one example. There are many, many other examples we could use. You know, the things that we get comfortable with, and we can tend to worship them rather than the God who gave them to us. Now, he stops and eats frequently, and then in verses 9 through 10, we read, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed up for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. So you have here a prudent proposal on her part. As the situation goes on, the woman goes to her husband with an idea. And she describes her interest in Elisha to her husband, explains that he passes by frequently, and then asks him for specific things. So, first of all, she makes clear her interest in this man, which is a wise thing to do for her husband. You might think, well, wasn't Elisha pretty old by now? Perhaps, but what was her husband? Do you recall? He was an old man too, right? So she's making sure that, you know, you understand my interest in this man is spiritual. He's a holy man of God. And she makes it clear to her husband that this interest in Elisha stems from his spiritual character. As a man of God, she wants to bless him, but she also wants the blessing of his presence in her home. John writes in his third epistle in 3rd of John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. John's saying, when you receive somebody who's in the service of Christ and you help them on their way, you help provide for them, you have a part in their ministry and a real part in the work of the gospel by doing so. Now, she says that she perceived Elisha to be a holy man, and that's what she tells her husband. And John Trapp, our old Puritan friend, says that being a man of holy character is something you can't hide, any more than you can hide light, fire, or a potent odor. Like the way he puts that. You can't hide light. If you have light, it shines, and you can try to cover it up and so on. I don't know what's going on in motels these days, but they have all kinds of lights on in the room, even if you turn off all the lights. All blue lights, red lights, all kinds of things from the TV, from the heater and the wall, and the fire alarms and all of that. And you have to go around and try to cover up all those lights if you want to sleep, because you can't hide light easily. You can't hide fire. How do you hide fire? Where do you put it so nobody can see it? You can't do it. And you can't hide a potent odor. And that's for sure. You can spray things over top of it, but that doesn't make it necessarily go away. And what Trapp says is, a holy man is like that. You can't hide holiness. In Isaiah 32:17, we read, the work of the righteous will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And there's something about the godly man or woman that just stands out. And that assurance, that peace that comes from walking with the Lord is obvious. And it's not something that can be hidden. It's that thing that makes people say to you every once in a while, you know, why are you the kind of person you are? It's because you can't hide that light. You can't hide that truth about who you are. These are the qualities that identify godly men or women. And they stand out and they're recognized. That quiet confidence that a believer has in the world really stands out. It's strange. The holiness that the believer possesses in Christ manifests itself. Paul wrote to Titus. And he said there in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." And that zeal for good works stands out. And it also has to be recognized that she sees this in the man Elisha because she has the eyes of faith to see it herself. She was a spiritual woman, and therefore she was able to recognize a holy man. Now, as we look to the future, we find good advice here, beloved. The Church of Christ wants holy men. And when I talk about looking to the future, I'm not just talking about to the future of as we look for officers for the church and men to serve, but even as we look to the future for the filling of this pulpit. We need holy men for those tasks. Not nice, not congenial, not charming men, but the work of the Lord needs holy men. Now, if they're truly holy, they won't necessarily not be congenial. Holy men can be congenial, and they can be charming, and they can be loving too, but first and foremost, they must be holy, because that's what the church needs. Now, she has this desire to do more. She's provided something, but now she wants to do more. And whatever blessing she found in a little quickly turned into a desire for more. She then makes a modest request of her husband that will fulfill her desire to offer Elisha greater hospitality, but won't intrude on their home life or the prophet's need for retirement. And here again, you see the noble character of this woman. She appreciates the need for privacy in her home as a necessity for her family, and also recognizes the need of retirement and quiet for the man of God. And beloved, the servants of the Lord need such time and places in order to study and hear the word of God so that they can accurately speak to others in his name. You don't want a man who's in the service of the Lord so distracted by things that are going on all the time that he never has any time to sit quietly and hear the Lord speaking to him. Because you need to have that so that he can communicate God's word to you. And some commentators say she's bringing this modest description of the upper room to her husband because she doesn't want him to think it's going to cost too much. And we can just build a little room. We'll give him a table, a bed, and a lampstand, a chair, and that's all he'll need. You know? But I don't think that's the case at all. I think she has carefully assessed in her own mind what the prophet needs. And this is what he needs. He won't be comfortable in a sumptuous place. It won't serve him or his testimony to be in that situation. And he won't come and stay there if she makes it into something grand and glorious. He's a man of humble tastes. And so she wants to produce a humble place for him to stay. Now, that being done, Elisha, who was reluctant to come in for dinner, is now not only stopping by for dinner, but now he's also staying in the upper room that's been prepared for him. We read that in verses 11 through 13. And he found it a place of comfort, and being a grateful man, he sought some way to bless this woman and her husband. And this shows us, first of all, that she sought nothing from him to begin with. The fact that Elisha's lying there in this room and resting, he suddenly realizes this woman has sought nothing out of this, and I need to be doing something for her. She provided him with this room and his meals, but looked to the Lord for the compensation if there was going to be any. But remember what we said earlier about changing circumstances? She's very much at peace now and very content, as we'll see in a moment. But soon, she's going to be begging for the prophet's help. Not a year from now, not 2 years from now, but a drought is coming. And that drought becomes so severe that she has to leave her home. And she's actually gone for 7 years. And you see all of this in chapter 8. And when she comes back, she goes to the prophet who intercedes for her, and all her lands and all the money she would have had from her investments in that area, she and her husband, for all the time she was gone because of the drought, the king gives to her. Because she's the woman whose son was raised from the dead. I hope you can see a little hint of something there. Because she's the woman whose son is raised from the dead, she gets all of these blessings from the king. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 8, ways away. But right now, she's very content. But all that's going to change here in a very short time. So Elisha has Gehazi speak with the woman to see if there's anything that he can do for her. And the text uses a strange word to express her care and concern for them. Everywhere else, that word where he speaks of her concern and care is translated as trembling. As trembling. And it seems to convey the serious, reverent attitude that she had in all that she did for Elisha. She was very careful. She trembled when she did these things for him. She didn't just say, well, let's make a dinner for him and make him come in here. She trembled. She was reverent in this. She recognized him as a holy man, a man of God in her house. And she's reacting in that way. It conveys this serious, reverent attitude. And it serves as another indicator of her character. She's not doing this boastfully or in a haughty way, but in a fearful way. Because she's serving God as she does it. How many, when they're showing mercy, don't measure what they do by God's word or by what is right and just, but by the act of mercy itself? And what I mean by that is with a, they're lucky I'm giving them anything kind of spirit. You don't find that here in this woman. She's not saying, oh, Elisha, he better be pretty happy because I'm going to a lot of trouble for him. I build him a room, I put a table in there and a bed, and he better respect that. And I'm feeding him all the time. And he ought to recognize that, and maybe he ought to do something good for him. It's not that way at all. She's doing this because she loves the Lord, and she knows this man to be a man of God, and she's helping him in the best way she knows how with a reverent spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you a story, and I don't want you to think I'm giving any hints from the story, okay? Because there are no hints involved here whatsoever. All I want you to get from the story is the spirit in which the deed was carried out. I know a pastor who received a knock on his door once, and when he answered it, a member was standing on the front steps of his house with a set of keys. And handed the keys to the pastor, and he said, it's not right that I should be driving a better car than my pastor. And he handed the keys over and walked to his own car and drove away. And as he drove away, right behind his car was a brand new car just like his that he had given to the pastor. Now, remember, I'm not giving any hints here. And I know you all know I drive a Hummer, so I'm not expecting you to have that problem. But it's an old one, though, you know. just want to make sure you realize that. But besides that, that's not what I want you to see here. You know, see, he could have given the pastor his old car and kept the new one for himself, and that would have been a substantial upgrade for that preacher. Would have been. But he wasn't satisfied with doing less than he would do for himself. He was looking at the service of Christ not as what can I do that would just be nice or how can I help this man. It was what would I do for myself? And seeing what he would do for himself, he would buy himself the new car and give away the old one. And so that's what he did. He bought for the pastor a new car and kept the old one for himself. And he was doing that in the spirit not of, boy, even if I give him my old car, he ought to be pretty thankful. It was in, how can I best serve the Lord in this situation? And the best thing I can do is make this investment for the glory of God. Now, I want to reiterate, please understand, I'm not suggesting that that's the way members should respect their pastors in regards to automobiles. That's not the issue here. What I'm talking about is the attitude in giving. And that's the spirit that we see in this woman. It's so well illustrated in this situation because the woman gave to the prophet what was of the highest value to him. A place to rest where he could actually rest without feeling guilty or in an uncomfortable situation or worrying about whether he was bothering the family by being there. Do you see how all that was brought to mind here and she made the decision based on all those things? That's what he was working towards. Now, Elisha says, just to sort of wind up here tonight, Elisha says he wants to return. So he sought what might be of equal value to her. And of course, you know why he makes this first suggestion, right? Where he says, can I go to the king or to the commander of the armies on your behalf? Why do you think he makes that offer first? Because they owe him, don't they? Don't the king and the commander of the army owe Elisha a great deal right now? Yeah, because he just saved them, right? By a miracle in which the ditches were filled with water and they got this great victory over the Moabites. So you can just see King Jehoram and the commander of the army saying to Elisha, look, if you need anything, if you ever need anything, just let me know. And he knows that he has an in with those men. And so he makes an offer and something he thinks that he might be able to do, approach them on her behalf. And she responds with her great contentment. And that's really what that phrase means there when it says that I'm dwelling here among my own people. It's I'm at peace here. I'm quiet here. I don't have anything I need the king to do for me or the commander of the army for me. There's no justice I need carried out. I'm at peace here. And you see another contrast. And I mentioned already, that's going to change. But for right now, none of that's needed. So for now, there's nothing. And yet, Elisha still wants to do her good. And here you see that contrast we spoke of earlier. She seeks no action, no miracle for herself, but Elisha will seek one for her, and unsought grace is going to be shown to her. And that's the contrast here. In the case of the widow, the grace was sought, and God showed it. In her case, no grace is sought, and yet God still showed her grace. Think, beloved, how many times that's been the case with you. You didn't have either the sense or the boldness to ask, but God chose, out of his own free will, to give. I think every believer has a story like that, where they never had the boldness to ask and sometimes didn't even know that they had the need. And yet God gave because of his own grace. Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And so you have this scene where Gehazi says, well, actually the prophet says, well, what can we do for her? She doesn't want us to do anything for her, but what can we do for her? And I want you to think about that too when you're thinking about your gratitude towards others. And you might think, I don't know how I could ever repay them or thank them. Yes, you do. Just pray that God would bless them. Go to God and ask him to bless them for being a blessing to you. And let him determine what it'll be. In this case, Gehazi says, well, she has no son and her husband is old. And so Elisha calls her, and he says, you're going to have a child. You will have a son. And she appears to say here, and it's translated for us, oh, man of God, don't lie to me. But there's different ways that phrase can be translated. And it's probable that she might be saying, a man of God doesn't lie. So this sounds impossible to me, but a man of God doesn't lie. And she's kind of stunned by what's being promised to her here. But she accepts it and just says, in her excitement, don't lie to me about this. If this is what was going to happen, then let it happen, but don't deceive me. A man of God would never do that. We don't know exactly how it's being expressed, but either way, she's stunned by this. And beloved, once again, we're pointed toward Christ as we close tonight, because she never thought to ask for a son. She didn't even, it didn't even enter her mind to think about having a son. And yet God has determined to give her one who dies and is raised from the dead. You didn't think to ask for the Son of God to be given for you. You didn't dare think to ask for such a thing. And yet God gave him. And he died for you, and God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. There's so many things we don't even think to ask that God provides. But none is so great, beloved, as what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not in and of yourself ever think to ask God to send his only begotten son to die for you. This story